Amen. You can tell for some of you it's the first time singing of Og of Bashan. That's okay. If you're not singing of Og, are you even praising the Lord? Some great and mighty works that God has done. Perhaps you can look those up in God's Word as you spend some time in reflection this afternoon. Turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Acts chapter 16. We will start just one verse previous to this. You know how hard it is for me to leave a chapter once I've spent a few months there. And so we will read verse 41 through chapter 16, verse 5. Let us hear God's word, brothers and sisters. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen? Amen. Please be seated. Well, did you feel that? We passed from one chapter into the next. It's like passing from this life into the life to come, almost. Some of you thought it was going to take that long to get to the next chapter of Acts, but here we are. And as we meditate on this text today, this text that comes after that schism among the apostles and the division of labor then and effort in mission work, I want to encourage you, New Life, to be strengthened by the truth brought by truth bearers, watching the church grow in faith, obedience, and even size. Be strengthened by the truth brought by truth bearers, watching the church grow in faith, obedience, and size. Paul is going out to encourage the churches, to strengthen them. This is a mission of encouragement. He had helped to plant some of these churches, and so now he is going back through, as this decision has been made in Jerusalem, to encourage them and to build them up and to strengthen them in their lives and ministry together. And we see what he takes to those churches to strengthen them. And it is the truth. And so that's our first point today, is that truth strengthens the church. Truth strengthens the church. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. As they went on their way, verse 4, through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith. Truth gives you the best environment in which to operate. It is hard to operate well when you are either living a lie or living in light of a lie that you think is true. And that can bring great harm and destruction to you as a person, to those around you, and especially to the church. And we pause to encourage ourselves in this fact that there is no truer truth than Jesus Christ. He himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Jesus is the truest truth upon which we are built and by which we are built up through his Holy Spirit. Paul touches on this in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, when he writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." We are not just a group of individuals that gather in the same place week by week. We are a temple of the living God. He dwells in us and among us as we gather, as we worship, as we live our lives together. Also, in Colossians 2, Paul writes, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So, as the faith comes to us, particularly by way of the prophets and the apostles, we want to ask ourselves, what comprises that truth of faith that strengthens the church? What comprises that truth of Christ and who he is and what that means for us that builds up the church, that strengthens the local fellowship of the church? And so secondly, we see that the apostolic truth teaches of the faith. Apostolic truth teaches of the faith. So verse 5, the first part there, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith." So Paul brings truth to them. He wants to strengthen them, build them up. So what does he do? He brings truth. And what does that truth do? It strengthens these churches in the faith. Apostolic truth teaches what we must believe about God. And there are the various focuses of theology called the loci of theology. There's prolegomena, which is introductory things, kind of worldview, how you view truth, how you view the scriptures, etc. There's the doctrine of the scriptures. There's theology proper about God and his fullness, particularly focusing on God the Father. There's Christology, studying God the Son. Pneumatology, studying God the Spirit. There's anthropology, studying you and me. There's hamartiology, which is what we study every day. That's the doctrine of sin. We'd only believe that, we practice it every day. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. How does redemption work out? What did God ordain? What did Christ accomplish? How does the Spirit apply that to us? And then there's eschatology, the doctrine of last things. I'm not going to touch that one today, but who knows? It will be rapturous when we do. All right. So apostolic truth teaches of the faith. There is content that comes with apostolic truth. It is not just simply how we feel when we're together. It's not just simply about a vibe that we have as a church. There is definite content to what Paul is bringing to these churches to strengthen them and build them up. And apostolic truth teaches of the faith. And that is the true faith, the Christian faith, the only faith that saves, because it is the only faith that is rooted in and built upon Jesus Christ. But it teaches more than just what we should believe. Number three today, apostolic truth teaches of obedience. Apostolic truth teaches of obedience. Let's look at verse 4 again. "As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. Now, this ports us back to Acts 15, and I know we spent a lot of time in Acts 15, but it's been a while since we touched on what the council decided and what they sent out. So we're just going to read the letter here, starting in verse 22 of Acts 15. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. Signed off there on the letter. The apostolic faith contains not only what to believe, but also what to do. And I'm always clarifying this. We're not doing in order to be saved, okay? That's not what we're saying. We are doing because we are saved. It actually changes us. It makes us new creations with new wills and new desires, and so therefore new actions, new lives. Now, if we examine Paul's writings, we discover that it's really about a 50-50 split between declarative, what's true, and imperative, what you ought to do because those things are true. In Romans, it's like 60% doctrine and 40% application. But both the Corinthians, 50%, Ephesians, 50%. Galatians is 60% doctrine, 40%. Application. Philippians is only 40% doctrine and 60% application. 2 Timothy, 30% doctrine, 70% application. Philemon, least reformed letter of all, 20% doctrine, 80% application. Paul didn't just write and preach the truth. He applied it to God's people. Paul knew the truth that the Westminster theologians, our Presbyterian forebears, unfolded in their directory of public worship. They most succinctly demonstrated this truth in the headings for the larger catechism. What people are to believe about God is the first section, and what people owe to God in duty is the second section. Theology leading to ethics. Now, this is what the Westminster ministers said about preaching. The preacher is not to rest in general doctrine, but to bring it home to special use by application to his hearers, which, albeit prove a work of great difficulty to himself, requiring much prudent zeal and meditation, and to the natural and corrupt man will be very unpleasant. Meaning, preachers don't like to apply God's word because people don't like it when you apply God's word. Yet he is to endeavor to perform it in such a manner that his hearers may feel the word of God to be quick and powerful and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and that if any unbeliever or ignorant person be present, he may have the secrets of his heart made manifest and give glory to God. And there are other things that the preacher is to do. Encouraging you in your duties, we are to help you understand how to do those things, how to fulfill them. In pointing out sin, the Westminster ministers said, "Let him, as there shall be cause, not only discover the nature and greatness of the sin with the misery attending it, but also show the danger his hearers are in to be overtaken and surprised by it, together with the remedies and best way to avoid it." One illustration, friends, would be when we pray together. We don't recite the Lord's Prayer. We pray the Lord's Prayer together, and we pray that God would forgive us our debts, those our sins, as we forgive those who are our debtors, those who have sinned against us. And we cannot demand the peace of Christ if we come into worship and leave worship and we're not willing to forgive others. If you are unwilling to forgive other people the sins that they have sinned against you, I can't preach long enough or hard enough to give you the peace of Christ, because you are not obeying what Christ has clearly told you to do. It's just one illustration. Okay, so I'm not preaching to anyone in particular. This is when I do a broadcast with my eyes. Okay, I look high, so maybe I'll hit Dave over here. He's tall and in the box seats over here. So sorry, Dave. But in applying comfort, a preacher needs to overcome objections. That's another interesting thing about preaching. When you do minister and try to apply the balm of Christ, then people say, "No, I don't deserve that," or I can't handle that," or whatever the case might be. We have to work through objections to the comfort of Christ. Westminster minister said it's also sometimes requisite to give some notes of trial, which is very profitable, especially when performed by able and experienced ministers with circumspection and prudence and the signs clearly grounded in the Holy Scripture, whereby the hearers may be able to examine themselves whether they have attained those graces and performed those duties to which he exhorts, or be guilty of the sin reprehended, meaning the sin that should not be committed there, and in danger of the judgments threatened, or are such to whom the consolations propounded do belong. We are to be quickened and excited to duty, humbled for our wants and sins, affected with the danger of our sins, and strengthened with comfort as their condition upon examination shall require. It's like they are saying with the apostles, there are times you need to stop believing something, and there are times you need to stop doing something. If the preacher preaches and there's discomfort there, draw that out. Explore where that discomfort comes from. Turn from sin. Seek comfort in Christ. And if the Spirit gives you confidence that what the preacher is preaching is not an issue in your life, then pray for those who need to hear that message. I thought about that old song and how I might fit it in here. "You're so vain, I bet you think this sermon's about you." But I decided not to do that, so I won't. Each believer is part of the body. If I have a headache and I take Tylenol, my pancreas doesn't get offended that I'm doing something with insulin. It says, "Oh, another part of the body hurts. That's the medicine that we need." In Ephesians 4, Paul writes, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. See, it's not just about what the apostles did or the prophets. It's not just about what the evangelists did. It's about what ministers do, but it's what ministers do with the flock together. As together we are built in the body of Christ. Together, strengthened. And part of that building up, the strengthening of the church is in our obedience together. Obedience to what Christ has commanded of us. And part of that obedience together is being challenged in those ways God is convicting us as individuals, as families, and as a congregation to better obey the truth of God's word. If we only believe half of the apostles' teaching, or treat all of the apostles' teaching as if it's simply something to believe, be believed, but we're not doing them, we're causing frustration to ourselves. We're giving ourselves assurance issues, growth and discipleship issues, peacemaking and conflict issues. We should believe what we are to believe, first half, and we should do what we are to do, the second half. In other words, it's insufficient to simply say, yes, I believe that people ought to do that. We are to do it. Our text today not only exposes the importance of the content of our faith in strengthening the church, but also the content of the lives of the men who deliver that content to strengthen the church. Paul didn't just show up with a copy of the letter from the apostles and the elders and say, here's what you are to do and here's what you're to believe. No, it was the apostle Paul showing up. And so we see, fourthly today, that godly leaders strengthen the church. Godly leaders strengthen the church. And this is where we go back to the top of chapter 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So we have Timothy, who's a disciple. We have Timothy, who's the son of a faithful Christian woman. And we read elsewhere, a grandson of a faithful Christian woman of Jewish heritage, and Timothy, who was well spoken of by brothers in various locations. He was well known for his faith and his ministry. And Timothy fulfilled the requirements for a leader in Christ's church. There's a subtle irony here that perhaps when Paul is writing to Timothy and he's reminding them of the qualifications for an elder, that was part of Paul's encouragement because Paul knew Timothy fit that criteria. Paul sees this in Timothy. He recognizes this in Timothy, and he seeks to give him on the job training. He wants Timothy to come along with them. Of Paul and Silas, and now we're going to add Timothy with that team as a godly young minister. Godly leaders strengthen the church. But a funny thing happened on the way to teach these churches about the lack of needing to be circumcised. Verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him. Because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Hold on just a minute, Paul. You are going to go tell these churches circumcision is not necessary, and the most recent addition to the team is going to be walking funny when you get there. Because you just circumcised him. What in the ever-living world is going on? Fifthly, contextually wise leaders strengthen the church also. For whatever reason, Timothy had not been circumcised. It seems like what's pointed to here is it's due to the situation of his Jewish mother marrying a Greek father, a Gentile father, and somehow in that arrangement, that agreement, Timothy was not circumcised. Perhaps his mother and grandmother were early adopters of the reality that being baptized meant you didn't need to be circumcised. That was passed away and it was gone. But Paul knew they were going into a situation where if a Jewish man was not circumcised, he would be delegitimized by the people that were there because they were refusing to give up the issue of circumcision for Jewish believers in that local church context, in those local church contexts. And so Paul makes a contextual ministry decision. Knowing that he's adding Timothy to the team, he takes him and he circumcises him as part of his ordination. And then they go off to do ministry together. Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 9, "To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some." Now, that verse has been ripped kicking and screaming out of its context many times in the history of the church to justify sin. Paul is not doing this to justify sin. But what this points us to consider is everything we do absolutely sanctified so that it cannot change? Must every church do everything exactly the same? See, this is different from another context, the context with Titus, where because of the animosity from the Jews, Paul refuses to let Titus be circumcised. Because in that context, it would have done more damage to the gospel than it would have done help. And so here, Paul is approaching ministry, Timothy's ministry, from a perspective that says, "Let me not needlessly throw a stumbling block in front of those whom we are seeking to convert or to train in the gospel who cannot get over this issue." It is not a sin to have flesh removed from your body. And so Paul takes Timothy and circumcises him so that his ministry might be more effective and not hindered by that lack of circumcision. What we see very clearly here is that ministry is contextual. We are ministering in Southern California, in San Diego, in the 21st century. If someone tells you that there are no contextual issues with ministry, that you can simply copy-paste from place to place, or even time to time, like 21st century Southern California is different in no significant way from 16th and 17th century Geneva or Leiden or Cambridge. If they tell you that, can I be so frank as to say they're lying to you? But don't be offended, because it started with them lying to themselves, that there's never any contextual issue that needs to be dealt with or confronted or handled in different ways because of the time and place in which we are doing ministry. Lastly, pray and act for increasing strength. Pray and act for increasing strength. For the strength of truth and the strength of leadership to produce growth at New Life. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. Now, I've touched on this in previous sermons, so I won't drag you through this again. But it's very interesting to me, the hopefulness that we have in the gospel given to the accounting that we find in the New Testament. That the church is growing. Numbers are being added to it. We get very uncomfortable when we start talking about numbers, especially when the pastor starts talking about numbers, especially when the pastor starts talking about numbers from the pulpit. We get very uncomfortable with that. What are we about here? We're about reaching the world with the gospel. And the promise is when the gospel is preached, men and women and boys and girls will be converted. And they will be added to the number of the church. That's what we're about. That's our goal. Pray for obedience to grow in all of our hearts, in any of those areas that we are lacking in. Pray for the strength and the grace to open up to one another. Ask for prayer and ask for encouragement in those places where you feel weak in trusting the Lord, in walking after him in all of his ways. A new life, my great desire is for you to be strengthened by the truth. Strengthened by the truth, brought by truth bearers. And that together we can watch the church grow in faith, in obedience, and in numbers. Stand with me as we pray. Father, this is a challenge to all of us, the preacher included. How much more comfortable it is to say, I believe these things, but to miss the connection that belief leads to ethics. Doctrine leads to practice. Father, help us to be a people that obeys out of gratitude for the great salvation that Christ has given us. Help us to be strengthened in the truth, and in that strengthening to be more obedient to your word because of all you have given us, including your infinitely powerful Holy Spirit who fills us and empowers us. We pray in Christ's name. In church, let us pray together.